Strap yourselves in. Got a long reading. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's word. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The disciples and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nathan, for reading God's word to us today. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name's Darren, one of the pastors here at Coomera Baptist Church, and I'd love us to turn to the Lord in prayer as we look at this passage. Let's pray. Father, without the light of Christ, the task before us is futile. And so this morning we would pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. What we know not, would you teach us? What we are not, would you make us? And what we have not, would you grant us? For your name's sake, amen. Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for them. Proverbs 26:12. Today, let's start by talking about blind spots. Let's talk about blind spots. You might be familiar with blind spots as you drive your car, your vehicle. Blind spots are those parts that you cannot see behind you that the rearview mirror doesn't quite capture, the side mirror doesn't get. And so in order to overcome the blind spot, you've got to learn to do a shoulder check. Some people you may be familiar with are very passionate shoulder checkers, so much so that it seems like you encourage them, please get your eyes back on the road. You have a blind spot in front of you, the car braking. That's what you need to do. You need to make sure you haven't missed anything. Well, blind spots can also be aspects in our lives, can't they? The kind of aspects that we can't see clearly or properly. They might be in the beginning quite harmless or innocent blind spots. So think of the 15-year-old boys who discover BO is a thing and that Lynx Africa cannot cover it up. But it can be more weighty matters, can't it? A person whose self-importance has them irritating, annoying, and actually being rather rude to people around them. We all have blind spots. And the thing about blind spots is, sadly, no amount of shoulder checking can actually address the blind spot. Because if you were able to see the blind spot, it would, in fact, not be a blind spot. So what happens then if you don't just have one blind spot or a couple blind spots, but you are entirely blind? You cannot see anything at all properly. What is the cure for being spiritually blind? Well, today in the passage, we have the answer to that question. It's a story about a man in darkness encountering Jesus, the light of the world. And that same light that opens his eyes left those who claim to see in utter darkness, in blindness. The whole point of the passage really culminates there in verse 39, where Jesus says to the man, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for them. To move through this text, we will look at action, reaction, and response. The action, firstly, of the miracle. The reaction from the neighbors, the Pharisees, and the parents. And then finally, the response from the blind man and the religious leaders. So firstly, action. Let's look at this. Action. The action of the miracle sets the scene for the revealing light of Christ to be known. But the story starts in a kind of dark setting. I kind of picture it a Christopher Nolan kind of dark, moody setting with a people passing by a man in darkness. He's been blind from birth. This man has never seen the light of day. He's never witnessed a sunrise or a sunset, never seen a parent's smile. There have been no colors, no contours, no constellation of stars. His life is one that's shrouded in physical darkness. But it's also shrouded in a kind of social darkness, unable to fully participate in societal life, resigned to the role of begging, unable to work a field, swing a hammer, or balance the books. He's an outcast. He's not just a social outcast because of his disability. He's also a social outcast because of what's happened to him in the culture. There's a spiritual stigma that existed around blindness. You see, people assumed that he'd done something wrong. You can see that in the way that the disciples raised the question in verse 2. "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents?" A belief had arisen in the culture that there is a direct cause and effect between suffering and sin, between sin and suffering. So the disciples asked, whose sin caused this suffering? I wonder, have you ever asked yourself that question? Or have you ever looked at the pains and the suffering in the world, or perhaps the difficulties in your own life, and you've thought to yourself, have I done something to deserve this, to earn this? Is there a straight line between my suffering and the cause from my sin? Whilst it is true that there can be times where there is a direct line between sin and suffering, so for instance, say you neglect your health, abusing it with a poor diet, misuse of alcohol or abuse of drugs, your body will suffer. That's a straight line. Sin leads to suffering. But in a fallen world plagued by sin that's been ruined by the fall, and its suffering effects are going to impact all of us in a varying amount of degrees. It's a jagged line. It's not just a straight line. But notice that Jesus draws neither line here. In fact, he presents something that's altogether different to the question, who sinned? Look at his answer in verse 3. Jesus answered, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. There is no straight line between this man or his parents' sin. Jesus dismisses the origin of the suffering and instead points to the opportunity that the suffering presents, that the works of God might be displayed in it and through it. He brings a but that glorious divine purpose through such suffering would occur. I think it's true, is it not, that the suffering we experience in life at many times can make us feel confused, exhausted, weary, overwhelmed, doubtful. Well, fasten yourself to the words of Jesus here. There's an underlying principle that God, in his infinite wisdom and his infinite power, may bring forth such a display of his works through our suffering, even our deepest suffering. No person or suffering is outside the purview of God. It is not pointless. It has a purpose. God is getting to work. A kind of work that Jesus says needs to happen whilst it is still day. And so the metaphor, to work the metaphor, you can't do work whilst it is night, contrary to where we are now. Lots of light, bright lights and electricity and floodlights. You can do a lot of work, that can continue. But back in an agrarian society, you can't be out plowing the field where there's no floodlights to plow the field. So whilst it's daytime, you can work, but there is a night coming where Jesus isn't going to be able to do works. Now, what's the night he's referring to? He's talking about the night of his death. The night is coming. As one pastor said, he will, as Jesus, will turn from the day work of relieving suffering to do the night work of suffering himself. And upon that cross, as Jesus died, if you'd ask the question, who sinned that this man would suffer? You would have to say, certainly not him. He's suffering, but not due to his sin. There's no straight line, but there's a jagged line. For Christ is suffering because of our sin, sin of the world. But he was suffering there on the cross so the glory of God would be seen. The greatest contribution that evil did only demonstrated the most beautiful expression of God's glory on the cross. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer and knows what it's like to entrust himself to the sovereign God the Father to work through such purposes of suffering. Whilst it is day, he worked and he did the work the Father gave him to do. And friends, this ought to be true of us as well. God has given us work to do whilst it is still day, whilst you are still breathing. Our life is but a mist. Time is short, eternity is forever. And you have only given one life here to make a gospel impact this side of eternity. Do not waste it. Get to work. Night is coming. Well, after claiming that God works, that God's works would be displayed through this man, what does Jesus now do? He steps down, spit and mud, and does the work himself, hinting again that Jesus is the divine one. Look at verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. This is remarkable. I think the only thing more striking than the feeling of mud on the eyes of this man would have been hearing the words, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." The same voice that said, "I am the light of the world," is now commanding him to go and wash. He would have been familiar where this pool was. This pool had been the one that they would draw water from for the water rites and during the festival of booths. But surely as this man is hearing Jesus' command, "Go into the pool and wash," he can't be thinking to himself, "This wouldn't be a miracle, would it? I mean, I'd heard whispers about this man Jesus, but surely this wouldn't happen. After all, we know," as verse 32 says, "never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a blind man. That simply doesn't happen. And yet Jesus is asking me to go and wash." In fact, you see in the Old Testament, there are no accounts of any person born blind receiving their sight. This is a unique feature of the Messiah. Isaiah 42:6, "He'll be a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." Could this be a miracle? And the man, notice his response, before any miracle had happened, whilst his life is still shrouded in darkness and suffering, what does he do? He obeys Jesus. He doesn't use the excuse of suffering and darkness and lack of sight to justify why he would disobey Jesus. He obeys in the midst of it. So he went, he washed, and the strangest thing began to happen. I wonder what it was like for him to start getting photons of light reaching his retina. Can you picture it? As the light began to flood in, did he squint his eyes? Did he rub them? Did he even have eyes to begin with, one who was born blind? Had this Jesus created optical nerves? And he starts to see and the ripples of the water, and the first thing he kind of sees is a reflection of his own face, a face he had never seen before. And he starts to raise his eyes, and the people who are around him look, and so there's faces of voices that he's heard his whole life. He can recognize what a bird looks like now. Trees. He starts to see. The colors got turned up. The lights have been turned on. Can you picture him returning to the town? Can you imagine what it would be like for him as he heads back to tell the neighbors what's just happened? For the first time in his life, he is not stumbling. He is not trying to walk tentatively. I picture him running. I picture him with a bit of a skip in his step. I picture him maybe jumping a bit. He can see the brickwork, the houses, the friends, the all of it. He can see for the first time. It's an amazing miracle. He who is blind can now see. Jesus has given him sight. This is the action of Jesus the Messiah, granting sight to the blind. And like all signs in John, they are but signs. And so we do not want to minimize the glory of this miracle. We want to maximize where this miracle is pointing us to. The greater signs of spiritual realities, deeper spiritual realities. And that's where we turn our attention now, to see, secondly, the reaction. First is the action of the miracle. Second now is the reaction. And we're going to look at the neighbors first. Well, neighbors, their reaction is characterized by clarification. He's back and they start discussing, who is this man? Is this him? I mean, it looks a lot like him, but I'm not sure if it's him. I mean, isn't he blind? No, that is him. But you, one guy saying, "I think that is him. You're the one who needs to get your eyes checked. I don't think you see clearly." Meanwhile, the man is just there the whole time saying, it's me. It's me. telling them all? Well, second question, they've figured out his identity. The second question they ask is, well, how did this happen? Because we've been seeing you. We've seen you grow up. We've heard you begging. How did this happen? And what did you say? Well, he put mud on my eyes. I went, I washed, and now I see. Well, who was he? Who was the guy that did this? He says, oh, I got his name, Jesus. Well, where is he? Where is he? Well, I don't know. I don't know if you remember, but up until a few moments ago, I was blind. I never saw the man do the mirror. I didn't see him. You're asking me to spot him out, and I can't. Where is he? There's something different about you. How did this happen? I think that kind of characterizes what happens when someone becomes a Christian whose spiritual eyes are opened. People around them start to recognize, hey, there's something different about you. What has happened? I had a friend's brother get converted, but before his brother could tell him that he'd been saved, my friend was speaking to him and he said, hey, just a question. Jesus has got you now, hasn't he? And the brother said, yes, he has. He said, I could tell. See, there's something different. How did this happen? Well, the neighbors they're characterized by clarification. The next group of people, the religious leaders, the experts of the day, they're characterized by investigation. Investigation. We find out from the writer, John, in verse 14, that this healing has taken place on the Sabbath. Now, we recall what happened last time that Jesus did a work on the Sabbath. Religious leaders weren't very favorable towards him because according to their oral traditions, Jesus had broken the Sabbath. Not just in one way, but in a couple ways. Firstly, through the act of kneading or making dough or clay. That's what he did with making the mud. Secondly, he did a healing, but it wasn't life-threatening. The guy's life wasn't in danger, and so Jesus doing healing, that's breaking the Sabbath. And thirdly, with the anointing on the eyes, that's forbidden. So they're thinking unlawful, ungodly. But they bring the man in, they launch their investigation, verse 15. What happened to you? And the man said, he put mud on my eyes. I went, I washed, and now I see. But the people listening, the religious leaders are divided on the matter. They're not so sure about this. On one side, they're saying, no, this man is a Sabbath law breaker, ungodly. On the other side, they're saying, well, how could he do this work? They're divided on the matter. But what they're united on is the fact that they're overlooking the truth and the miracle that this man who was once blind can now what? See. Isn't that amazing? What ought to have been an occasion for celebration, for praise and amazement has become one of suspicion, doubt, and insults. The glory of the Messiah is eclipsed by darkened hearts and frail human blinded eyes, ignorant of God's beautiful mercy and blessing to a broken and weary man. I think this can be the product of legalism at times, when it's drained of grace, unable to rejoice in God's good work for it's breaking man's rules and laws, arguments and quarrels that produce more heat than light. So to cut through all the confusion, what do? They go straight to the man. They just go straight to him. Well, we, the religious leaders, can't decide what to make of him. So what do you make of him? Which I think is just not, it's just a funny approach because they're not going to really listen to what he says. But they ask him anyway, what do you think? And the man, instead of pleading the fifth, responds to the best of his knowledge and just says, well, this, I think he's a prophet. Well, this raised doubts in their minds. Was this man actually ever born blind? They call him into question. They couldn't believe his response, so they decided, can we actually believe him? So we need to continue the investigation. We need to speak to his parents. And that's where we see the third reaction now with the man's parents. The first reaction is characterized by clarification. The second one is characterized by investigation. This third one, well, this looks more like an interrogation. And the lead interrogator stepped forward. You notice John's change of words describing this group has gone from the Pharisees, now it's zoomed into the Jews. John's little shorthand term for the religious leaders who are anti-Jesus, those who are hostile towards him, the Jews, verse 18. Now they come in hard and they come in strong, and there is no good cop routine. This is bad cop routine as they interrogate the parents. And they just start throwing questions. Is this your son? How long has he been blind? How does he see? Well, the parents respond with two things they do not know and two things that they don't. They respond by saying, well, we know he is our son. It's off to a good start. I can confirm this is my son. I can also confirm he was in fact born blind. But how he now sees and who opened his eyes, we do not know. Then, with a response that probably birthed the phrase being thrown under the bus, they essentially say, don't ask us anymore, ask him. He is of age. It's a terrible hospital pass to the son. See, they don't want to get caught up in this. They don't want to get caught up in this interrogation, this investigation. They don't want to be on the bad side of the religious leaders. And that's made clear in verse 22, because look at what's happening at this time, and it would future happen in a more fuller way, particularly to those who are reading John's gospel. Look what's happening in verse 22. John tells us in brackets, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now, being put out of the synagogue is no slap on the wrist. This is not just you get to skip a Sunday. This is not you sit out on Sabbath day. No, this is a movement away, an ostracization in the social community is a social death wish. Move spiritually, socially, economically. In fact, to be cast out of and put out of the synagogue would to be living once again as like a blind man, in darkness, disconnected, cut off. The parents weren't prepared to make this kind of sacrifice. Well, their stance on this really is just, I think, to give you a contrast to how significant the son's stance is. Because they're throwing him under the bus, they're backing away, and you know who's stepping up to the plate? The man born blind. So they go back round two with the man born blind. They drag him back in, verse 34, and open with his bold assertion, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. Their command to give glory to God is basically their shorthand way of saying, do not lie, tell the truth, he's a sinner, point him out. They could have not packaged a more blasphemous phrase. You cannot give glory to God when you tell lies about his son. He is no sinner. They didn't want to consider the evidence in front of them. The bias confirmation was off the Richter, and they're blaspheming without even recognizing it. Well, the man is shrewd. He sees a lot for a guy who has now got his sight. He professes no competence in the matter to judge. After all, these are the religious experts who've had 1,000+ years in spotting the Messiah. I won't speak of what I don't know, says the man. But one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. He says to the religious leader, he says, listen, if you want me to glorify God, I can give God glory. Let me tell you the truth. I was once blind, now I see. Isn't this such an acute summary of the impact of the gospel in a Christian's life? Though I was blind, now I see. Though I lived for myself, now I live for Christ. Though my life was in darkness, now Christ has lit it up. Though I was blind to his grace, now it is my deepest treasure. It was this kind of gospel impact on John Newton who penned Amazing Grace. Some of you be familiar with his background. He wasn't exactly some preacher's kid with a string of Sunday school badges. Far from it, this man was given to the slave trade. Who wrote of his old life? He wrote this, I sinned with a high hand and I made it my study to tempt and seduce others. On his epitaph, it reads, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Was blind, but now I see. This man's faith may be small, his doctrine may be incomplete, his knowledge may be limited, but a work of grace has been wrought in his heart. Once blind, now I see. I wonder, those listening this morning, is this true of your own experience? Can this be said of what's happened in your life? Once lost, now found. Once blind, now I see. Is this true of you who were spiritually dead, that Christ has now made us spiritually alive through union with him? Once blind, now I see. Well, these religious leaders keep pressing into his testimony. As they batter him and lean in more and more, what's most remarkable is that the more they lean in and press, the greater this once blind man's conviction just keeps growing. He grows in conviction, he grows in courage, and he actually becomes more and more compelling as the conversation goes on. And I think there's a little truth in here, that the more you actually speak about Jesus to others, the more you get to share and witness him with others, you'll find confidence and courage in the faith will grow. Affections for Jesus, adoration for Jesus, confidence about who he is. Now, of course, you'll know your limits. This man knew his limits. He says, there's a bunch I don't know, but one thing I do know. So when it comes to our sharing of the gospel, friends, please, you don't need to step out of the boundaries. You don't need to start answering questions you don't know answers to. You've got your personal testimony, how Christ has done a work in your life. Use that as a bridge to announce the saving news of the gospel. Growing in conviction, growing in courage. So they keep peppering him, and listen what he says in verse 27. He says, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Are you wanting to become one of his disciples? Like, imagine this is the moment where he turns to a friend and says, see what I did there? Gee, it sounds like you're awfully interested in Jesus. Are you keen? Do you want to jump on board? You can come be one of his disciples as well. I love this guy. Can't wait to meet him in heaven. It's this conversation. But he's got this kind of calmness to him, collectedness to him. He's just sitting in his lane. Jesus has done a work and he's just sitting in it. They're livid at his response and say, we are disciples of Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. See, ironically, they're claiming to know Moses, to follow Moses. Yet as we know from John's gospel and Jesus' teaching, Jesus says, if you listen to Moses, you would listen to me, for he wrote about me. These people claim to be disciples of Moses, yet they can't see a thing. This man marvels at their ignorance. He goes, why? This is an amazing thing. Oh, this is rich. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. The only thing more astonishing than a man born blind being given sight is the inability of these religious leaders to piece it all together. This is an amazing thing. You guys can't even put this together. Do you really see what's going on here? Do you need me to shed some light on it for you? Which the man then does as he works through verse 31 to 33 in summary. He's arguing around the character of Jesus and the miracle performed. Then he says, I'll give you more than a testimony now. I'll give you the evidence, and I want you to look at the evidence and see where it leads and make up your own decision. This is no work of a sinner. God's listened to him. He's done the work. He's done the miracle. These religious leaders are not willing to consider any such evidence. Their motives begin to become uncovered. What was once unclear now becomes clear and visible. Their methods are called into question. And they do what every person does when they've been beaten in a discussion or a Facebook argument. They resort to personal insults. Verse 34, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us. Can you hear the contempt in their voice? You dirty sinner. What do you have to teach us? Truth is, dirty sinners can teach a lot when they confess the grace of God, can't we? Oh, we can teach a lot. I don't mind being born in utter sin. Forget you to show, if I can show you my Savior. These leaders are blind to it. In fact, their contempt for Jesus and the cruelty to this man demonstrates that they love the darkness more than the light, for they are workers of evil, John 3:19. They reject the light. They refuse to see. And so in verse 34, they cast him out. Language that would have maybe involved even being physically thrown out from the synagogue, alone, rejected. This is where the man finds himself. This is the end of the reactions. The action, firstly, was a healing of physical blindness. We've seen in the reaction a mixture of clarification, investigation, interrogation. Thirdly, now, let's look with us at the response from both the once blind man and the religious leaders. So number three, the response. Let's look at the man's response first. This was not how he expected the day to end. He might have expected the day to begin by himself. But after Jesus had come and spoken, after the mud was placed on his eyes, after he went and washed and could see, after he'd shared the news and people heard, he imagined that people would rejoice. And yet here he is, alone, cast out. What ought to have been celebration ended in excommunication. Would anyone care? Would anyone see him now? Well, Jesus heard that he'd been cast out, and so he found the man in verse 35. Now, have you noticed that Jesus is back in the story after a seeming absence? He's been gone for 27 verses. Now, you might not have noticed it, because his works have been present, haven't they? See, what's interesting about the light of Christ is it isn't just that it's seen through the miracle itself, but it is illuminating everything in this whole passage. The work was done, and the work of light continued through this man's testimony. The light is shining. He's been lighting the way forward for this blind man, and he comes to him now in his hour of need. Jesus, the true light of the world, also showing himself as Jesus, the true good shepherd, who comes to find lost sheep, which is where John's gospel will take us next week. The man might have been kicked out of the religious community, but he'd landed himself squarely in God's family, where no power can overthrow him, no power can kick him out, a true child of God, part of the true church of Christ. Having found the man, Jesus asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And this man's enthusiasm to believe is met by his readiness to worship Jesus as he reveals himself as the Son of Man, the one who is speaking to him. It's quite amazing how far this man has traveled. Conceptually, that is, with the person Jesus who opened his eyes. Can you see how this man has put things together as the events have gone on? A little more reflection, a little more light about who Jesus is. Look at the way he has referred to the one who healed him. He began, he was the one named Jesus, then the prophet, then from God, and now Son of Man, the Lord. Revelation, more understanding. And here at this moment is really the second miracle is being worked in the passage. Spiritual sight is being given. Think of this, John 9, as like a miracle sandwich. There's the physical blindness is healed, and spiritual sight is given. Step by step, part by part. I think there's this encouragement, particularly in around our evangelism once again, that understanding the light of Christ in a person's life can be progressive and can grow. A person learning Christ's Spirit working on their heart more and more, little bit by little bit, clarifying misconceptions about who Jesus is, getting a greater understanding. Christ is at work to open the eyes of the blind. And so please, in your evangelism, do not feel an unburdened pressure to walk through the whole New Testament with the ESV study Bible in step one. Be obedient, steward the opportunity, and shed the light of the story of Christ using personal testimony and the testimony of Jesus Christ, the one John has given us this gospel to encounter. Well, this man's appreciation for Jesus has increased, his adoration has increased, and he falls down in worship. This is the response. He now knows who Jesus is in his fullness and his entirety, and he sees clearly. And what does he do? He falls down and worships him. What a clear, again, clear portion in Scripture that Jesus is to be worshipped as God. Jesus is God. You may ask, what does it mean to see spiritually? This man now sees spiritually. What does that mean to no longer be spiritually blind? I think it means several things. You might say it's a few things. Number one, to see spiritually is you get to see yourself clearly. One of the problems of being spiritually blind is that you don't have a proper assessment of yourself. You can't see your sins, both degree and the nature of them. You're blind to that. Spiritual eyes. You begin to see your sins for what they are, and they become abhorrent. Secondly, you see your Savior, Jesus, who not only uncovered such sins through the light of his word, but also covered over those sins through the death and resurrection. He's granted you his righteousness. When you see spiritually, thirdly, you now get to see God's word and receive it. What once stood against you in condemnation now is your joy and pathway of liberation. So you love God's word. If you've been spiritually open, you're like, bring me more of the word. Can we have more of this? I want to feast on more of your word, more of prayer. Prayer becomes a delight because your eyes are being opened to see who you're talking to, who you're encountering. You see God's commands now and long to obey them. Fourthly, you actually see brothers and sisters in the faith and you love them. That's a borderline miracle this side of eternity. That you would love the people of God that he's gifted you with. Because in any other setting, you wouldn't get along with these people most of the time. You start to love brothers and sisters. Your eyes have been spiritually opened. You know how you respond? You learn to love God's people. You didn't love them before. You didn't care about them. They were there to serve you, or you're indifferent to them, not make an impact on them. But if you become a Christian, your eyes are open. Gee, I love these people. They are the most precious people to me in the world. Fifthly, you start to see what truly matters in life. Everyone's got a value system, something they operate on, that values certain things. If you're spiritually blind, your navigation system is broken. You can't see and discern what's right. And so you try and navigate life, pursuing what you think is going to bring you most joy, most life, but you're blind. When Christ opens your eyes to see, friends, you can actually navigate life now. Like the man, you could be running and skipping and jumping. You're living life according to the grain that God has created it to. You're prioritizing the right things. Everything is seen differently now. And that's just the amazing news of this passage. Friends, this glory of being able to spiritually see, this gift that God grants with opening your eyes to see him. Do you know what's the good news of this gospel? If you really want to truly see, to truly come to Christ, to truly have the eyes of your eyes open, do you know all that you need to do? You just got to acknowledge your spiritual blindness. Coming to Christ can be simple. You just got to put your hand up and you just got to say, yeah, I don't see it. I'm an idiot. I'm in need of help. That's it. You need to humble yourself to say, I don't truly see. I don't have life all figured out. I can't put all the pieces together. I need help. One writer comments how for this blind man, the words I see was not part of his vocabulary before. Friends, if we'd start to live out a culture that brings us humbly before God, just being confessing our limitations, our blindness, and receiving the light of Christ, friends, this begins to foster in us a kind of humility, doesn't it? Doesn't this foster a kind of humility in the church? Doesn't it produce a kind of church culture that says, I've probably got blind spots, and I can't see them on my own? And the only way that I'm going to be able to navigate the blind spots is if you care enough to speak into my life and if I care enough to open my life for you to see. Otherwise, you're going to be navigating life with blind spots and you'll never see it. And you'll think everything's fine. So you begin to ask people, hey, is there anything in my action, Is there anything in my response? Is there anything in my spending habits? Is there anything in the way I relate to people? Is there anything you can see that is, I have a blind spot and I need the light of Christ to shine in it? My question for us as a church is, who are you asking that question to? Who's listening? If you don't have someone you're asking that question to, your blind spots are going to be bigger than you realize. And it might actually be disastrous. To bring him your blindness, let him shine his light. Bring him your emptiness, let him fill you up. Bring him your poverty of spirit, and let him comfort you. Charles Spurgeon remarked, "It is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It is not our weakness that hinders Christ, it is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back his hand." Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Prayers this morning is that I hope none of us would be so bold and so wise in our own eyes this morning. For as the light of Christ has caused this man's sight to grow, at the same time, this same light has been blinding and clouding the vision of those who presume to see. And that's where this finishes. The response of the religious leaders. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." See, the work that Jesus did wasn't just to give this man sight both physically and spiritually, but it was also to reveal the blindness of those who claim to see. The only thing worse than being blind is being blind but claiming to see. They claim to see. So what's going on here? Well, if they had been blind like this man was, and if they had acknowledged that they are in fact in darkness, they would not be guilty of sin. However, because they are unwilling to learn and they are claiming that they know, their guilt remains. And this is how the sight-giving work of Jesus is a work of grace, but it's also a work of judgment. Because if it's a work of grace, grace implies there is sin. Uncovering sin whilst resisting grace is going to result in judgment. Their guilt remains. The guilt remains because the Lamb who takes away the guilt, the sins of the world, the one who is the light of the world, that is the one who they do not come to. The only one who can take it away. So as the light of Christ has shone and they have rejected the light, Jesus leaves them in their darkness. Their guilt remains. What are some ways this blindness might play out today? It might look like, firstly, outright denial of Jesus. People say he's a myth, he's made up, he's not real, and I'm indifferent to him. He's blind. Secondly, it might play out in a kind of reduction of Jesus. People might go, "Yeah, I believe he's real, but who he is and what he taught doesn't really impact me." Again, spiritually blind. Third way it might play out is simply a resistance to Jesus. It's a resistance to Jesus, which says, I'm happy to follow Jesus as long as I don't have to obey all the commands that I don't like. Maybe this blindness presents itself in phrases like, "I like Jesus, but I don't need to be part of a church. I want relationship, not religion." Maybe it sounds like, "Well, Jesus understands why I'm doing this. If I hadn't suffered, I wouldn't be responding in this way." Or, "Jesus understands that I'll get to that when life settles down and I'll begin following him more faithfully then." Blind. Fourthly, a lack of repentance. Perhaps this is for those who, in Christ's mercy, Christ has opened your eyes to see. Perhaps as we mature in Christ, there are still parts where we lack repentance and we need to come humbly before the Lord, places and spaces in our life that we are blind to and not yet repented of. It can be hard to confess your blindness. Can we be honest? It can be really hard. Because you know what happens when you confess your own blindness? You acknowledge that you're in a position of dependence. Do you and I, in our sinful flesh, want to be dependent on anyone? We want to be autonomous. We want to be all-stars. We've got this. We can navigate it. We can overcome. But as soon as you confess your blindness, imagine physical blindness. You put yourself in a space where you are what? Completely reliant on others. It can be hard to confess your blindness. But there's something beautiful, isn't there? About a blind person being led by the hand of a seeing person. Cares for them, walks beside them, guides them, leads them. Friends, that's what Jesus wants to come and do to all of us. Come beside us, lead us, guide us, bring his light so that we may see. Walk in that humility, submit to his spiritual, his sight, so that he may grant us true spiritual sight. The most fortunate blessing this man has was that he was acutely aware of his blindness. Isn't that remarkable? It's almost as if this man's suffering was there to be a display for the work of God. When you confess your blindness, Jesus will give you light. The most disastrous reality for these Pharisees was their own blindness to their spiritual blindness. So hear me today, and I say this in sobering words. If today's teaching does not draw you closer to Christ, it will drive you away. If today's teaching through God's word does not warm your heart for the Savior, friends, it will make it cold. And it may harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. If you hear his word today, do not harden your heart. You might not get it tomorrow. Or if you do get it tomorrow, your heart might be hardened. So if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart.